This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean County in Bloomington Normal, 88.3 in Pontiac, and 97.1 in Lincoln, all the way from Sherman to Dwight, up and down good old 55, the double nickel. Our website is CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. If you want to learn more about us, go to that website and you'll find out more information. Also, you can call our number, and that is 309-807-2427. And again, that's 309-807-2427 if you want to contact us. Our Carathon is pretty much wound down, and we could still use donations. If anyone is out there and would like to make a donation, you'll find out more information about that on CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Remember, again, we're brought to you by you, and we couldn't operate this station without your help, and we appreciate very much anything that you can give, from the tiniest to the largest. So anything that you're able to do for us, we would very, very greatly appreciate it. We're going to have a great show for you today. I'm here with my wife, Lynn, and we're going to talk, we're going to have one of our quizzes, so we'll have a little bit of fun today. But we're also...
It depends on your point of view.
Yeah, you probably know all the answers to them already anyway.
Doubt it.
I've got some pretty good questions for you. I'm going to test whether you paid attention while you were in Catholic school. All those nuns who worked so hard and gave so much of their time and effort at such a
sacrifice their life.
And very little pay, if any, to help you kids. And what did you do? Probably a lot of times when you were supposed to be paying attention, you were doing what you're doing now. You were drooling and looking out the window and weren't paying attention to the theological principles that they were giving you. So I'm going to test you and find out. And if you get those answers, then I know you're sneaking around the house and you're finding my stuff. That's what.
So it's a no-win situation for me, right?
Well, we'll see. Huh. I'm not going to answer that question.
Yeah, right. Self-defense?
Right. I plead the fifth on that.
Where'd you dig these questions up at, I wonder?
Well, don't worry. I've got my sources. At any rate, before we start, though, I'm going to talk a little bit about what it just seems to me, Lynn, isn't it? We talked about last week about living in the mouth of madness. And it seems we're descending faster and faster into what I guess we call the Great American Awakening. It seems like things are getting crazier and crazier and crazier as we go along, especially with the news. So there's a couple of points I wanted to make, something that I heard on Teresa Tomeo the other day. And if some of our listeners maybe missed it, it would be a good thing for them to be very aware of. And also, I just wanted to talk a little bit about, some of this stuff about the defunding of the police. I just want to remind everybody out there, and I think you're pretty well aware of it too, Lynn, is that, all these issues that we're talking about, we have to remember, I think, that with the radical left, the radical liberalism, whatever you want to call it, secularism, materialism, the issue is never the issue. We've talked about this before, but these issues are simply sort of Trojan horses that the radical left uses to advance their cause. And what is that cause? And it's always the revolution. That is the destruction of American society as it is, and the replacement of that society with what they believe will be the new millennia or the paradise on earth or whatever it is that they seem to think that they will be able to install. So when we talk about defunding the police, that never is really the issue. For the radical left, you have to remember that their first principle, and I read these one time from Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky, and it's a good pamphlet to get sometime.
I think everybody should read it.
Exactly. And
your can then piece together what's really going on. You can see it. It's so apparent now.
Yeah, in fact, here it's Rules for Revolution is the title of this little pamphlet. It's put out by David Horowitz. I talked a little bit about him last week. And it's called the Alinsky Model. And it's put out by the David Horowitz Freedom Center. And copyright 2009. So I haven't contacted them. I'm making the assumption that they're still where, you know, they're located, where they're at. But if you'd like to get a copy of that, you can call 800-752-6562. Again, that's 800-752-6562. And it's the David Horowitz Freedom Center. And it's at elizabeth@horowitzfreedomcenter.org. elizabeth@horowitzfreedomcenter.org. So if you can go to that website or call that number and see if you can get this pamphlet. And it's very, very interesting. But at any point, any rate, rather, the point is that this whole call for the defunding of police is carrying out a principle of the radical left. And that principle is that they profess outrage, you know, that rather they first create the problem. In other words, they are creating a problem with the police in the first place, and they are demoralizing our police and calling for defunding of the police and operating every way that they can to make sure that the police can't do their job as they should, and constantly blaming the police for whatever they do and causing confusion and disruption. And, of course, the crime rate in a lot of cities, because the police are crippled and restrained and not able to do their jobs, is going up. And then the left will profess outrage at the consequences of what they created themselves. They'll profess outrage at it, and then they will offer a solution. And first it is like defunding the police, and then they'll change that over, and you hear that being changed already to a rethinking the police. And then that will be changed to a discussion of reforming the police. And then they'll call for some kind of reform that will actually put the police in their power and advance their cause, maybe perhaps calling for national police or something like that. And they'll advocate that reform. And then when people realize what they're doing, some of the people, at least conservatives, do, and start to oppose them and dig their feet in, the left will then be blaming those people for not carrying out a dialogue, or for not working toward a solution, or for not cooperating, and so forth, and will begin blaming them for the whole problem. And people, because they're afraid, because their cities aren't being policed, will be ripe for some kind of solution, and they'll go along with the left in that solution. And, of course, it really won't be a solution. It will just advance their power one more step. So be careful of this idea, talking about all these issues, because they're really non-issues. And I hear people even on Catholic Spirit, not Catholic Spirit Radio, but EWTN, discussing these particular issues, and people in the media discussing these issues and so forth, without being aware of the fact that most of the time they're not issues at all. That's not what the left is really after. They're after power any way that they can get it. And these are ploys to gain power. So remember that.
It's very dangerous.
Yes, it is. In fact, one of the, the second point I wanted to talk about is the news, the so-called news. If you heard Teresa Tomeo talking on her program that comes on at 8 o'clock in the morning, our time here in our locality, Bloomington Normal, and, you know, Illinois area here, she comes on in EWTN on Catholic Spirit Radio at 8 o'clock in the morning, and she was talking about the fact that the news, the mainstream media, is no longer a news media. And she should know. She was in, I think, the mainstream news for 30 or 40 years, and very professional and understands what's going on in it. She has a book out called Noise, which is all about the demise of the real news media. And she points out that the news media, the mainstream news media, should be called, really, they should identify themselves as an advocacy for the Democratic Party, or an advocacy for radical liberalism or an advocacy, you know, for simply the radical left or whatever, but they're no longer a news organization. And she said even there, where people identify as a particular advocate, which she does, of course, for Catholics, you know, Catholicity and EWTN, she said even then, by the rules of good news reporting, you're still supposed to at least report the news accurately, and then you can have your particular opinion from your particular point of view on the news by identifying yourself as, you know, representing EWTN or representing a particular political party and so on. But they don't even do that. They don't even present the news realistically. They often modify the news. They did one of the so-called mainstream news media actually edited out the knife that was in the hands of this lady who was shot recently. And the policeman is being blamed for shooting this girl who was in a knife fight and about to kill another girl. And the policeman shot and stopped her, and now he's being blamed. And they tried to distort the news, and one of them went so far as to actually edit out the picture of the knife in the person's hand to try and point out that the policeman might not have seen a knife and just shot anyway. So I just wanted to get those two points in before we start our regular program.
Those are two really good points, and you have to be really aware of what's going on your own and look at different types of news. I mean, not just stick with one, but look at them all, and then you can compare them and see how biased the news really is. It's frightening.
Yes, it is very, very biased. In fact, one of the news people, so-called news people, for one of the organizations, the so-called mainstream news organizations, was caught, according to Teresa Tamio recently. I guess there was a hot mic or something, and he was saying, fear sells. And a lot of this, of course, is not only ideology, a lot of it is money. And the idea that if we make people afraid and then keep on talking about that theme, people will tune in and they will listen. And, of course, the news media will make more money. And so it's driven a lot of times by not necessarily even the newscasters, but by the people at the top who are in the business for money. And so this is a horrible thing when you think about it, to actually do things that will tear a country apart, destroy it, hurt people's lives, get people killed, cause crime to increase and so forth, just in order to make a buck. So that's exactly how I personally feel. I'm speaking here for myself, not necessarily for Catholic Spirit Radio or EWTN or the Catholic Church. So I want to make that clear. But it's just disgusting as far as I'm concerned. What do you think, Lynn?
Disgusting is one way of putting it. It's difficult. It's frustrating because you cannot depend on the news today. Long gone are the days of Walter Cronkite and the newsmen. And then towards the end, he even got kind of biased, too.
But I don't think at that time, even if people, you know, people sometimes are biased, but there wasn't a distortion of reality. At least the news was pretty much presented realistically. And then a person might have an opinion on it and sort of get his work, his opinion in there.
But yeah, the way I see it is you got your group that want to make the money. You know, the money is the motivating thing. And the people that have their idealistic whatever, the idealists, aren't as concerned about the money as getting their message out and getting things done their way. And they seem to have gotten together, and now we have this so-called news. It's very frightening.
Yeah, it's actually some of it's for money, but a lot of it also is just simply pushing an ideology, and it's usually the ideology is driven by some kind of an idea that if only the principles of the ideologues can be put into existence, we will have this more perfect society, this society free from prejudices and free from all of the failings of the human condition. And it's always done without taking into consideration the nature of people and the nature of man. Again, I'll just remind us all that the church teaches and Christ taught, we live in an imperfect world. We all suffer from concupiscence, that is the tendency to sin, the tendency to go downhill. And we need the church and the sacraments and the religion in order to be constantly aware of that. That this world itself is never going to be this perfectly heavenly place. And Christ, again, I'll remind of what we said last week, that Jesus always reminded us and insisted that his kingdom was not of this world. This world is fading away, and the idea that somehow you can eliminate the religious impulses of people and that you can somehow eliminate human nature and replace it with some kind of new earthly man and have a paradise on earth. This has been a failure over and over again all throughout history. Most recently, the total failure of the Communist Party in Russia, and you can take a look at the Communist Party in China today. There's always this pretense that somehow or another going to build this earthly paradise and that the heavenly paradise is some kind of pie in the sky. And we're going to put something in place here that is going to be far more perfect, and it's always turns out to be a disaster.
It does. They make enemies out of friends. I mean, you get a group of neighbors, they all get along fine, might be mixed races and everything, and by the time they're through, these people are wanting to kill each other.
Exactly. Because the fact is that in order to save the village, like I said last week, they feel they have to destroy it. In other words, to recreate their new heaven on earth, the current society has to be destroyed. And so we have to remember that with the radical left, the issue is never the issue. The issue is always the revolution, which means the destruction of the current society so that they can put their own society in its place. And the whole idea is to seize power and take it for themselves. And they're very successful in doing this. But most of them probably don't give 2 seconds thought to what they will ever do with that power when they gain it in full. They don't have any idea of how they would ever create this wonderful society. The revolution always turns out to be operating on the same principles that it used to get the power in the first place, and those are mainly the principle of deceit and the principle of confusion, the principle of division, the principle of playing upon the worst nature of man. And that's the kind of society that will continue in existence once this kind of group of people are in power. So with that, we're going to stop and take a break, and then we'll come back to a lighter subject. And after the break,
the lighter subject depends on, you know, which way you're looking at it, whose side you're on. Quiz.
Well, I've got a really good question for you to start. And I'll bet you in your schooling were probably looking out the window or diddling around on your piece of paper like you're doing right now.
Well, that helps me listen.
And you probably weren't listening. So we'll see. We'll see. I'm going to ask the hardest question first, and it's going to be for you. And if you can answer that question, I will be totally amazed because I know I could never answer it. So with that, we'll stop here. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Spirit Radio wants to be sure our listeners in Central Illinois know about our active Facebook page. Highlights from our Facebook page include Mother Angelica quotes, special Catholic Spirit Radio events, plus links to podcasts and important information. We invite all our listeners to become a follower of the Catholic Spirit Radio Facebook page because keeping in touch with you is important to us. Thank you for liking our Facebook page, listening to Catholic Spirit Radio, and spreading the word about our radio station.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break. We were talking just a little bit about the the descent of our society and also the descent of the news media. And we were talking about how with the radical left, the issue is never the issue. And don't be fooled into thinking that the issues they're talking about really are talking a little bit about this so-called defunding of the police. And it's really, in my opinion, at least a ploy to probably gain control of the police. And the idea of defunding the police is not the issue. I'm sure changing the police over to something that the radical left can control is the issue. At any rate, we're going
to
come.
Weren't you mentioning you thought that eventually they would want to make the police national?
Yeah, I mentioned that. Okay. I mentioned that.
I must have been doodling.
You probably were. At any rate, we're going to change over to a little bit more lighter subject, and we're going to be talking. We're going to have a little quiz here on Catholicism. And it's something that it seems like I have a hard time fooling my wife on. But this question that I'm going to give her, this question I'm sure she will not be able to answer. I know I would not have been able to answer it. And if she does, I will be totally amazed. And if she answers this question, I will not.
Get a prize?
I will not believe that you aren't spying on me and finding out what I'm. Okay, so here it goes. And I'm taking these questions from Catholic Answers. The magazine Catholic Answers, which I'm hiding and keeping from you.
Yeah, so, I haven't seen an issue in months.
That's right, because I've been saving these. Okay, this is a tough one. The question is, what is, in Catholicism, what is radical sanation? Radical sanation. I think I've got her stumped.
I don't know what the word sanation means.
I wouldn't have known it either. But I'm sure.
I can't answer it. You're right. I can't answer it.
I'm sure those nuns gave it to you, though.
I doubt it.
I'll bet you sitting in class, they talked about this, and you were doodling like you're doing right now, and you weren't listening. You were looking out the window, and you didn't get the answer to it. So
I should have brought the Catholic Dictionary.
Probably. But radical sanation is S-A-N-A-T-I-O-N, radical sanation. That's how I'm pronouncing it. And it says,
is that changing, sanitizing, like what you get your information?
Right. It's the job that you were given every night after school when you misbehaved and you had to go out and clean the blackboards and clean all the erasers and stuff like that. That was called radical sanation. And you didn't know what it meant, so the nuns just told you, go clean that blackboard, Lynn, and dust off the erasers.
That was fun. I don't think they knew how much fun that was.
Okay. No, it's not anything to do with sanitation. It's a process by which an invalid marriage is made valid or convalidated without renewing one's marriage vows in a church. So that's what it is. In other words, it's a process by which you can validate your marriage, but without actually renewing those vows in a church, as, you know, when you convalidate your marriage, as is usually done. And why is it done that way? Radical sanation often happens when a couple is married outside of the church without the permission of the bishop, which is invalid because it lacks canonical form. If only one of the spouses experiences a reversion and desires to have the marriage convalidated, the other spouse may oppose taking part in such a ceremony. And we've heard those before.
Yes.
on Catholic Answers, where people call in and they say, I would like to have my marriage convalidated, but my husband or my wife, depending on, you know, which one, refuses to do so. What can I do? In that case, you can proceed to what is called a radical sanation. It says, if there is moral certainty that the spouses will continue to licitly share in conjugal life and are not separated or considering divorce, then the church can convalidate the marriage, even if only one spouse seeks this form of reconciliation with the church. So that's what radical sanation is.
See, they made up that word.
Well, when you taught RCIA, you probably should have known that.
Well, I didn't.
No, because I remember what you did, and I don't blame you, but every time somebody asked you, you would refer that to the deacon. Say, you need to talk to the deacon about that. And that's how you didn't have to worry about, you know,
Well, that's a proper place to put it.
Well, that's true. But at any rate, I'll bet you the nuns went over that.
I'd never heard that before in my life.
No, because you were busy bunking around looking out the window. That's why. But at least
waiting to go out and clean the erasers.
But at least I'm glad you were not able to answer that question, because if you did, I would be certain that you were rummaging around in my stuff and getting the answers.
Oh, God forbid.
Okay. All right. We'll go to another one here. Okay. This is a little bit of an easier one. You probably should know this, and maybe a lot of people. You can. I'm going to expect you to explain this a little bit more, not just to give the answer to it, but go into a little bit of detail, because as a graduate of Catholic school, you should know, you know, what this is about. I'm sure the nuns taught you this. Okay. So, when you are confirmed, are you enrolled in the Brown Scapular?
No.
Okay, you got that correct. You're not automatically enrolled in it. Okay, can you explain what the Brown Scapular is?
It's a piece of cloth that goes over the head, and it hangs on the back and in the front. And many religious orders wear a scapular, which covers the whole front and the whole back. But for lay people, you would get a smaller scapular, and it would have the face of Christ on it and Our Lady of Mount Carmel.
Boy, you got that. I was just going to ask you that. I was going to ask you, who is it dedicated to, and you are right. It's devoted to Our Lady of Mount Carmel.
Right.
So you got that.
All right.
Did the nuns teach you that?
Yeah.
Okay. See, well, you were paying attention that day. Okay, is there anything else you want to say on that?
On the Brown Scapular?
Yeah.
And those that wear are enrolled in it can also, from my research, I found you can wear the scapular medal now, which has the face of Christ and Our Lady of Mount Carmel in the back, have it blessed. And now it does not have to be blessed by a Carmelite, but it is blessed, and you can wear that, and it assures you upon your deathbed you will have the help you need to get to heaven.
Okay. All right. That was a very good answer. So
now people that go into the Carmelite secular order, they have a bigger scapular that they wear.
Okay. All right. Let's go on to some others then. That was pretty good. Okay. I'll give you one here. This is something that people are talking.
I think before you get ahead there, you get enrolled in the scapular at First Communion.
Okay.
I'm done.
All right. So that's automatic if you had First Communion?
It used to be. Who knows what they do now?
Okay. All right. I think that's a very good answer, very complete. So. Okay, here's another one that is probably, you know, the answer to this. I got this one right. I was sure. I've heard a lot about it. But for people out there who may be a little bit wondering, because there's been so much talk here about the pandemic, so much talk about the COVID virus, and so much talk about the vaccine. Some people object to the vaccine because of the association with the fetal cells and so forth that were taken, you know, from aborted children. And there's been just a lot of confusion all about this. And then the fact is that, you know, people feel as if somehow or another they're obligated to get a vaccine because they're afraid that if they don't, they could be dangerous to other people. And so there's a lot of confusion on this subject. So I'll ask this question. I'm sure you have the answer to it. And we're doing it more as a service to the people out there. Does the church teach that we must get the COVID-19 vaccine? Is it a moral requirement to do so?
No.
Okay, you're correct. It is not. All right. It says here, the church does not morally oblige the faithful as a whole to undergo certain medical treatments, which makes sense given the complexities of human health. After all, some people have allergies that prevent them from being immunized, and others have strong moral objections to ways vaccines are made, such as their remote cooperation with abortion. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith said, "Practical reason makes evident that vaccination is not, as a rule, a moral obligation, and that therefore it must be voluntary." So I hope that clears things up for people that are, you know, wondering about that and a little bit concerned, because we've heard a lot, haven't we, on the radio?
Oh, yes. And I'm really tired of hearing it.
You almost get, it goes one way or another, and you get tired of it when, you know, people calling up and saying you must get the vaccine, other people calling up and saying you should get the vaccine, other people calling up and saying you can't get the vaccine because it's, because of fetal tissue and so forth. The church is ruling on it is that the vaccine is permissible because it's a very, very remote connection to aborted material. So because of that remote connection, I won't go into all of that now, but the church has come out and said that it is permissible to do so. So we go by what the pronouncement is by the magisterium on the subject. And it's permissible to get it, but you don't have to.
Right.
Okay. And I'll go into another one here. This is a good one, and we'll see if you can get the answer to this. And I'll say again, I got this right. Okay. It says, are habitual venial sins, that is sins, you know, smaller sins, non-mortal sins, that you commit over and over, do they become, you know, are habitual venial sins mortal sins? Yes or no?
No, but they can. They can lead you to mortal sin, and you will commit mortal sin more readily.
Okay, that's a good answer. The short answer to it is no. A venial sin by nature only weakens charity, and that's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It doesn't destroy it. However, the Catechism warns us that deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. Okay, so that's putting ourselves, you know, in the way of sin, really.
And, right. And you can thank the Franciscan Sisters of Heading Avenue in Peoria. They're the ones that taught me.
Okay. So are those the ones you said you had a lot of sisters from? Or did you? No, maybe not. The sisters from the hospital were from North Dakota, weren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. They weren't from your school?
No.
Okay. All right. It says, again, here, let me go on. It says, you know, unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. So although habitual venial sin is not mortal sin, it can lead to it. But it isn't. Some, you know, people have that confused. They think if you keep committing the same venial sin over and over, that somehow it's a mortal sin. And let's see. I got another one here. A Protestant friend claims that when Jesus said to the apostles, "Whomever sins you forgive are forgiven," whatever power he gave in saying this, he gave to all Christians. Is this true? And
no.
Okay, that's correct. It says, the concept of John 20 makes clear Jesus was speaking only to the apostles. And you hear this from a lot of our Protestant friends. That, you know, they're all looking for a way of somehow claiming that their salvation is assured. And they're also saying that you don't have to go to, we were talking here about venial sins and going to confess sins, that somehow you don't have to go to confess sins because everybody and all Christians have been given the power, in a sense, to forgive sins. And so you don't have to go especially to a priest. And they use a lot of times this particular passage to show their side of that argument. And why isn't this true? Can you explain that at all? Do you know why that's not true? Is there any place in the Bible that explains, in effect, why it's not true? Can you think of it?
I can't think of a specific thing other than he was talking to his disciples. He gave that power to them. And I think he said, I can't remember how it was worded, but it was intended that it would go down through all generations that way.
Yeah, that's a good answer. He did give the power, you know, exclusive to his disciples. And if you read the whole passage, It makes very, very clear that that's the case. It says here, Lord Jesus said to them, that is disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. In other words, right. He is sending them in his place, and he is sending them. He isn't saying I'm sending everybody. He appeared to them, his disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. In other words, he gave them special powers. And when he breathed on them, he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you, talking about them, it's clear here, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And he's speaking to them, if you. He's not saying if you, everybody. So, I mean, that is a misunderstanding of that particular passage. And you can go back in church history, and all the way back to the earliest times, it's clear that the early Christians understood that it was a certain group of people, that is the presbyters, who, you know, now we call priests, were given this power and passed it on to their successors. And that's a special power that is given to the priest to forgive sins. And it's clear. So any more on that, Lynn?
No.
Okay. And I think maybe we got real, well, we're getting here toward the end of this segment. So we went a little bit long on the last segment. So we're going to go ahead and stop here and take a break, and we'll come back and talk about our quiz a little bit more as we go along. And I have to say here that I think my wife so far is doing very well. But if she had answered that first question, I would have known that she was.
You see, you frame it so that I cannot possibly get it, everything right.
Well.
Right.
I had to test you. I had to find out whether you were. Mm-hmm. I think it was just a matter of probably this time.
I think you're paranoid.
Just laziness on your part. You know, not running around rummaging for my material this time. You probably forgot I was going to do this today.
So. No, I didn't. You've been reminding me.
Okay. Well, at any rate, we're going to stop here and take a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Spirit Radio wants to be sure our listeners in Central Illinois know about our active Facebook page. Highlights from our Facebook page include Mother Angelica quotes, special Catholic Spirit Radio events, plus links to podcasts and important information. We invite all our listeners to become a follower of the Catholic Spirit Radio Facebook page because keeping in touch with you is important to us. Thank you for liking our Facebook page, listening to Catholic Spirit Radio, and spreading the word about our radio station.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. We're back from our break. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, and we're continuing with our quiz about Catholic theology. I'm taking the questions from Catholic Answers. Got some several back magazines here that I'm using, and we're having a good time. I hope it's interesting to you out there discussing some of these questions that come up to Catholics from time to time. Here's another one. It says here, where did the righteous people in the Old Testament go after death before Jesus ascended into heaven?
That's an easy one.
Okay.
They went to Sheol.
Exactly.
That's a place that was set aside for them till the gates of heaven were open. They went there, and then when Jesus died and when the gates of heaven were open, he descended to the dead, to these people, and accompanied them into heaven.
Exactly. It says, after death, the just souls of the pre-Christian era existed in a state of being that is often referred to in Hebrew as Sheol, or in Greek as Hades. These terms were used simply to describe the abode of the dead, whether evil or righteous. But the afterlife that these just souls experience was not that of the damned. So I always wonder why, you know, when we say the creed, why we say he descended into hell.
I think it's a translation thing, because I know some people from Germany and stuff, And when they say the Apostles' Creed, it's Jesus descended to the dead, which makes more sense to me.
Yeah, it does make more sense. I don't know why we have that. You know, I understand that when they say descended into hell, it doesn't have to mean the hell of damnation in the sense of being punished. But nevertheless, it just seems it would be clearer if they use the dead. I'm sure there are probably some other reasons that maybe we're not really aware of. But here's another question that can come from that. It says here also, it goes on to talk, it says, Jesus calls this pre-Christian holding place paradise when he tells the good thief that he will be there with Jesus that day. So I think a lot of times Protestants use the idea that Jesus tells the good thief that he will be with him in paradise. And they point out that the good thief didn't do any works. He just professed his belief in Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, for professing his belief or believing in Jesus, that he would be with him in paradise that day. And Protestants often use that, meaning that he will be with them in heaven, and therefore the good thief was saved by simply his profession of faith rather than works. And they show that, use that to show that the Catholic idea of faith and works is wrong. And I think here it makes it clear that if when Jesus was talking about a different place, he was talking about Sheol. In other words, right after Jesus' death, he descended to the dead.
Right.
And then he would, you know, preach to them, and then they could enter heaven. So it doesn't prove the Protestant point that we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're given the grace to do the works that Jesus calls us to do. And so, therefore, if we refuse to do those works...
The good thief also did a work in the sense that he professed his faith.
Yes, he did. Yeah, there are a number of things. I think listening on David Anders, if you read that passage, there are actually a number of things that, you know, the good thief did. An act of faith itself is a work. So, at any rate, we'll go on here. Let's see. Let me ask you this question. If a person falls into a particular grave sin that the person can't seem to overcome, and the person confesses that sin over and over again, is the person considered unrepentant? In other words, if a person keeps falling back into that sin, is the person still forgiven, going back to confession and confessing that sin over and over? Is the person still forgiven?
If he is forgiven, if he has the real intent of trying to overcome it, because I think the church and, you know, the confessor realizes that there are some things that you are not going to overcome immediately, and it takes time. So you're better off going to confession, confessing it again, as long as it doesn't get any worse. And confessing it all the time, receive your absolution, and try. You know, you have to put some effort into not wanting to do this again.
Yeah, I think a lot of us, a lot of people, you know, we fall into those same, especially the what seem things that seem trivial. And we do it over and over again, you know, the nagging things that we simply don't overcome. And there is that feeling that, you know, boy, am I really feeling any repentance for this? Or
what if he remembers?
Yeah.
It's the same thing every time I go.
Yeah.
You know, you think, what am I doing?
What am I doing here? And they get discouraged and so forth. And also, we have to remember, again, that you can't go by just sentiment. I mean, when you go to confession, you don't necessarily always walk out feeling, you know, on top of a cloud or something like that. A lot of times, the grace we receive, especially through the sacraments, you don't feel any special elation. And it's the same thing with confession. And so you come out and you might think, gee, that's another time I confess that same sin. It just goes over and over again. And you have that feeling of failure rather than success. But here's what it says. It says, first, did you have something you wanted to say first?
No, go ahead. Okay. I think it'll explain it.
Okay, it says, first, be assured that God loves you. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is proof positive of that. The famous text of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, is not just a cliche, it's real. Second, there is no sin that is more powerful than God's grace and mercy. All God asks that we repent, which means we must be sorry and make a firm purpose of amendment to turn away from them. If this is so, there is simply no question that God has forgiven us. Think of it this way. If Jesus exhorts us that if a man sins against us seven times in the day and turns to us seven times and says, I repent, we must forgive him his sins. Yeah, and didn't
seven
Jesus,
times seven.
Yeah, didn't Jesus say seven times seven? And
right.
then that was actually increased. I say to you, not only seven times seven, but even more than that.
Yes,
so the whole idea is that if you are repenting, then you will be forgiven. A vice is nothing more than a habituated sin. As such, it inclines us to keep returning to that same sin even after confessing it. By nature, vice is not something that is easy to overcome. And if you're truly repentant of it when you go into the confessional, even though a lot of times you know that it will probably happen again, the sin is still forgiven. So you shouldn't get discouraged because of that. Okay, let's go on here. It says here, if everything that happens is God's will, why should we pray?
Well, everything.
Yeah, if everything, you know, in other words, everything happens as God unfolds, as God wills it. So why should we pray?
You can pray to ask God to give you the strength to get through it,
and that's
to cope with it.
That's true. But I think it's our understanding of, you know, the fact that we live in the temporal world. And, of course, God is transcendent and outside that world. It has a bearing on this. And we forget that. It says here, in other words, it is possible that God wills some events to occur only as a result of our prayer. Whether we know the effect is conditioned by the request or not, doesn't matter. In other words, it is possible, again, that God wills some events to occur only as a result of our prayer. And whether we know the effect is conditioned by the request or not, it doesn't matter. If it turns out that he did not will it so, then we trust God has good reasons for his choice. But if it turns out that God wills our prayer to be a real cause of an effect, then it would be true to say that our prayer makes a real difference. And it also could be, the fact is that it's hard to understand a transcendence that's outside of a time and outside of our world. And it could be, in my opinion at least, that God knows ahead of time that we may not do as, you know, we're asked to do, and things will turn out a certain way on account of that. It's sort of like the determination, you know, predeterminism in the Catholic Church. God knows the choice you'll make as to whether to go to heaven or hell, but that doesn't mean that he makes you make it. He gives you free will, and you can choose to do as you wish, but that doesn't mean that the consequences won't turn out as God knows them to be. So he may know that a certain thing turns on your prayer, and he may know that you don't. You know, that it won't turn out because you don't pray, you're not going to pray. But nevertheless, the fact is you had the free will to do it. So I think that's sort of an explanation as well.
Yes, and sometimes we can pray that to mitigate what God has in mind, and it works.
Yes.
You know, like Abraham bargained with God, if there are 10 just men, are you going to, and so forth. it mitigates things if we pray.
Exactly. Okay, we'll go on to another one here, and there's a question somebody wrote. At any rate, I'll ask it here and see if you can get the answer to this. It says here, is Jesus' command to the rich young man in Matthew 19:16 to sell everything and follow him actually asking him to be perfect or to what we would call today the consecrated life? In other words, is Jesus asking him only for him to follow Jesus in a sense of being a priest? Or is Jesus asking him to sell everything and follow him, meaning that, to actually be the kind of person and Christian to gain heaven?
He's asking him to give up every earthly thing that he's attached to so that he can attain the spiritual realm, to attain heaven. You can't be attached to what you have on earth.
Yeah. Actually, there are some people who have interpreted that passage as saying that actually that the man is only being called, in effect, to be a priest. He's being called simply to follow Jesus in the sense of, you know, giving up a wife, family, and that kind of thing. And he's not actually doing what, he asked, dependent on a man going to heaven. And so to say that Jesus is only calling him, in effect, to be a priest, to enter the consecrated life, is a serious error, it says here. According to Pope St. Paul VI, the most characteristic and ultimate purpose is the universal call to holiness of all the faithful.
Right.
And so he's saying Jesus proves this if you read further along in the passage. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man, and this man is a rich man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the apostles asked the question, who then can be saved? And in other words, there is no doubt this was a question about salvation. He was asking the man to come into salvation. And what Jesus is saying is there's no crime in being rich. It's not a sin to be rich. But he's saying a lot of times we will let material goods, in this case he's using the rich man as an outstanding example, of getting in our way and stopping us from doing the things that we should do to gain heaven. And it doesn't mean that it's bad for this man to have those things. It's an example here. And a person could be, in effect, poor, and he could still be attached just as much to what he does have as the rich man was attached to all the things he had. So it doesn't mean that just the rich man is going to be punished and the poor are somehow going to get a free ticket to heaven. It means when you're attached to things of this earth too much, you're going to let them get in the way of those things that you need to get into heaven.
That's right. So. You got to look at it that way. I mean, it's true. You go into religious life and in order, you give up everything. But that's your choice to live that way.
That's true. And it's not.
And it makes it easier, I think, to live without worry. That's my opinion.
Well, there's such a thing in simplicity, and that's my next question here. We got one more time to get it in, and this is a little bit tricky here. I would be careful in giving an answer to this because the last question doesn't necessarily give you the answer. I'm going to give you a clue. So, what is divine simplicity? What do we mean by the term divine simplicity?
That would mean that when you approach God, who is divine, in his realm everything is divine, the simplicity would be that you could release your mind, soul, everything over into that realm. In my mind, that's what it would be, so that you'd be able to commune with God much easier without any distractions.
Okay.
I don't know if that's the answer.
No, it's not. So, it's a plausible.
Lucky you.
It's a plausible answer, but I have to admit I did know the answer to this question because it's a philosophical question. I mean, you get the answer in philosophy, and I was reading Edward Faser's, you know, the Last Superstition and so forth, which is talking about the nature of God, and so that's what divine simplicity refers to. Divine simplicity here is referring to the nature of God, and the point is that God must be simple in the sense of he cannot be composed of parts. We firmly believe and simply confess that, you know, the Catechism says that we firmly believe and simply confess that there is only one true God, eternal and immeasurable, almighty, unchangeable, incomprehensible, and ineffable. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but one absolutely simple essence, substance, or nature. In other words, something that is composed of parts couldn't be the prime cause, couldn't be the first cause of everything and contain everything. Because anything composed of parts has to have something to hold it together. And if anything has a nature that needs something, it can't be the prime being, because it would have to get something from something else. And the something else would have something it didn't have. And if the something else has something it didn't have, then the prime being wouldn't be perfect. And so if a prime being is perfect, it has to be perfectly simple. It needs nothing and it doesn't have parts. So that's the answer. Yeah. That's the answer to that question. And I try to warn you about it. The last question I talked about doesn't really lead to it or answer.
No, it's like it's not even related.
No, it's not. So that was sort of a tricky question I just threw in there. So at any rate, we're going to have to stop here and take our end the program. So we'll say our prayer.
And Saint don't Michael. Forget, the books are not closed on the drive yet, the spring drive.
True.
So you can send a donation.
Saint Michael, the Archangel,
defend us in battle.
Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com. Or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.